Good morning, Kairos. Thanks for joining us this morning. I want to start off this morning with a story that can be found in The 7 Habits of Highly Effective People by Stephen Covey. And so some of you may have heard this before, but I'm just going to read it and you can enjoy the story because I think this story lends itself to our sermon this morning. It goes like this. Two battleships assigned to the training squadron had been at sea on maneuvers in heavy weather for several days. I was serving on the lead battleship and was on watch on the bridge as night fell. The visibility was poor with patchy fog, so the captain remained on the bridge keeping an eye on all activities. Shortly after dark, the lookout on the wing of the bridge reported, "Light, bearing on the starboard bow." "Is it steady or moving astern?" the captain called out. Lookout replied, "Steady, captain," which meant we were on a dangerous collision course with that ship. The captain then called the signalman, "Signal that ship. We are on a collision course. Advise you change course 20 degrees. Back came a signal. "Advisable for you to change course 20 degrees. The captain said, "Send, I'm a captain. Change course 20 degrees. "I'm a seaman second class," came the reply. "You had better change course 20 degrees. By that time, the captain was furious. He spat out, "Send, I'm a battleship. Change course 20 degrees. And back came the flashing light. "I'm a lighthouse." So we changed course. That's a funny story. I'm not sure if it's true or not, but I think oftentimes we can find ourselves in a collision course with the immovable God. And we think very highly of ourselves. And so when we've charted out a course or a path for ourselves, when we see anything in that path, we want to remove it. We want it to get out of the way. But when we end up on this collision course with an immovable God, we had better change course. Otherwise, the reality is we are going to be shipwrecked. This morning, we're going to read about a Babylonian king who was on a collision course with the immovable God. And chapter 5 begins this story with a new king, King Belshazzar. Now, historically speaking, the first four chapters, we've gone through the deportation of the Jews from Jerusalem as they went into exile in Babylon. The story focused on Daniel and his friends. And as they began, as kind of wise men, they quickly got favor from the official court and rose in terms of status. And Daniel was particularly useful to King Nebuchadnezzar. He interpreted two dreams that the king had where no one else could. And so he was kind of his confidant, his right-hand man. And last week we saw how King Nebuchadnezzar, he was removed for a season from his seat of power, how he was driven into the wild. He became a madman until he acknowledged the God of heaven. And then he was restored to his throne when he came to his senses. And then the chapter ends abruptly. Right? If you remember, chapter 4 was King Nebuchadnezzar writing this later on in his life as kind of like an announcement, a proclamation of what the God of heaven has done. He comes, he tells of the story of his own life and the lesson that he's learned, and he announces to the people, this is what the God of heaven has done. And chapter 5 is this abrupt transition to King Belshazzar. And the setting we find ourselves in this chapter is one where King Belshazzar is having this elaborate banquet. Right? He's throwing this party for 1,000 of his nobles, his wives, and his concubines. And there's a lot of wine involved. And perhaps at the height of his drunkenness, he orders that the goblets, the gold and silver goblets that were taken from the temple in Jerusalem, that they be brought over to this party so that they could drink wine out of them. So that they could be used to be filled with wine for him, his nobles, his wives, and his concubines. And it said, as they drank the wine, they praised the gods of gold and silver, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Now, does this ring a bell to you? Remember in King Nebuchadnezzar's first dream, he had a dream of a statue with a gold head, a silver chest and arms, bronze thighs and legs of iron, And it's this picture of these human kingdoms, right? If you remember these four kingdoms that were to come in succession, and yet there was a kingdom that was coming, this rock that was not cut from human hands that would come and smash the statue. And that was the dream. And I don't know if the author intended to make the parallel here, but when I read this, it kind of caught my attention. And the picture I saw is of this human king worshiping false human gods, and yet intentionally, deliberately dishonoring the God of the Jews by taking their religious artifact. These were the ones that had been taken from the temple in Jerusalem, and he was using it, profaning it, defiling it for the purpose of their partying and worshiping their gods simultaneously. And as the chapter goes on, they're still partying, and all of a sudden, the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall. And the king did not understand the words on this wall, and he was not only confused, but it said he was frightened. I mean, if you and I were in that room, we would be frightened as well. I mean, you know, seeing a hand appear writing something on the wall. So he summons the wise men, right? Whoever is able to tell me what this means, I will clothe him in purple, and I will put a gold chain around his neck and place him as the third highest ruler of the kingdom. Now, once again, as has been the theme of Daniel, he summons all the Babylonian enchanters and wise men and sorcerers, and they come. And once again, we see that the Babylonian wise men, the gods of these Babylonian wise men, have no power. They're powerless. They're impotent. They aren't able to tell what these words mean. And again, as the theme goes, Daniel is summoned, right? I don't understand why the king doesn't just go to Daniel first at this point, but Daniel is summoned. The queen remembers that there's this man called Daniel. He's out of the picture, but he remembers Daniel interpreted King Nebuchadnezzar's dream. So she advises that King Belshazzar summon him. And so Daniel is summoned. He's offered the same reward. He declines those rewards, but he is still willing to give the interpretation of these words. And so we're in verse 18 of this chapter, chapter 5, verse 18. Let's read this together. Your Majesty, the Most High God, gave your father Nebuchadnezzar sovereignty and greatness and glory and splendor. Daniel is talking to the king. It says, because of the high position he gave him, all the nations and peoples of every language dreaded and feared him. Those the king wanted to put to death, he put to death. Those he wanted to spare, he spared. Those he wanted to promote, he promoted. And those he wanted to humble, he humbled. But when his heart became arrogant and hardened with pride, he was deposed from his royal throne and stripped of his glory. He was driven away from people and given the mind of an animal. He lived with the wild donkeys and ate grass like the ox, and his body was drenched with the dew of heaven, until he acknowledged that the Most High God is sovereign over all kingdoms on earth and sets over them anyone he wishes. But you, Belshazzar, his son, have not humbled yourself, though you knew all this. Instead, you have set yourself up against the Lord of heaven. You had the goblets from his temple brought to you, and you and your nobles, your wives and your concubines, drank wine from them. You praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which cannot see or hear or understand. But you did not honor the God who holds in his hand your life and all your ways. Essentially, what Daniel is saying here is you knew all these things. You're not that far removed from King Nebuchadnezzar. You saw what happened with him, how he was arrogant and filled himself with pride, and you saw what the God of heaven did to him. And yet, even though you knew all of this, you did not humble yourself. You did not acknowledge the Most High God. Verse 23 says, you have set yourself up against the Lord of heaven. I don't think King Belshazzar kind of pictured himself as setting himself up against the Lord of the heaven, but God took it personally that he took these goblets and defiled them. And I'm going to explain a little bit more how this was an intentional, deliberate act. But here comes the judgment. Daniel gave this introduction, and then here we come to this judgment. And it says this inscription is written, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Parson. Now, one commentary proposes that these words point to the standard Babylonian monetary weights. It's kind of like quarter or dime, nickel. So they had a shekel, a mina, a shekel, and a half mina, or half shekel. And mene was for a mina, tekel for a shekel, and parson was plural for a peres, which could mean a half shekel or half mina. So it's like a plural form of these half shekels, half minas. Now, to make it a little bit more confusing, mene, if it's spelled a little slightly different, it can also be taken as the root word to count. So if you could translate it one way, it'd be counted, mina, shekel, and a half shekel. Now, there's certainly some wordplay going on around here, and as I'm reading it, it's a little bit difficult to understand, but the good thing for us is that Daniel just explains it to us. So we're going to read the interpretation that is found in this passage. Mene means God has numbered the days of your reign and brought it to an end. Tekel means you have been weighed on the scales and found wanting. Perez, again, the singular version of Parson, is your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. And so that is the indictment that Daniel gives to King Belshazzar. And so, you know, even though he didn't want the rewards, the king clothes him with purple, puts a gold chain around him, and he is the third highest ruler in the kingdom. But as we read in this chapter, it concludes where that very night, the king of the Babylonians was slain. That's King Belshazzar. He is slain. And it says in verse 31, Darius the Mede took over the kingdom at the age of 62. Historically speaking, that night was also the night that the Babylonian Empire gave way to the Medo-Persian Empire. And this morning, I want to focus on the two main characters. For simplicity's sake, we're just going to focus on these two characters, King Belshazzar and Daniel. And the interesting thing is, if you recall, Daniel's Babylonian name is Belteshazzar, which is a variant of Belshazzar. And their name means Bel protect the king, right? Bel being this honorific title that could either mean God or Lord or master. So we can interpret the name as may the Lord protect the king or may God protect the king. I bring up the similarity or the similarity of the name, not to go into the origin of the name, but to kind of paint this picture that they had the same name and yet they were so different from their origin story to their age, to even to how they end up. They are just kind of diametrically opposed. And we're going to look at King Belshazzar first. And as we take a look at this man, the first point I want to make from this text is just the sheer amount of folly that we see Daniel point out in this king. How foolish this king is. Again, he says, listen, you are not that removed from King Nebuchadnezzar, that you would not have forgotten what had happened to him, how he filled himself with pride and arrogance, and how God humbled him. It's like he doesn't pay any attention to the lesson that King Nebuchadnezzar proclaims in chapter 4. He's just kind of hell-bent on going down this path that King Nebuchadnezzar went down. He's determined to go down the path of pride and arrogance. Philosopher George Santayana famously says, those who cannot remember the past are condemned to repeat it. And I would add that those who are prideful enough to believe that what has happened in the past cannot possibly happen again, they're condemned for that to be repeated as well. They're in the same boat. I mean, have you ever read the Old Testament, specifically as you look through Exodus and Judges, and you just see how frustrating it must have been for God to see what was going on with the Israelites? I mean, in the wilderness, you look at the Israelites again and again, God has delivered them. God has provided supernaturally. God has constantly wooed them to himself, and yet they constantly give themselves over to grumbling. They constantly are just afraid of everything. They constantly are lacking in trust in this God who has already delivered them. You look at the book of Judges, it's the same thing. They're in the promised land. And yet, as they are giving themselves to these false idols, God says very clearly, don't give yourself to these false gods and these false idols. And so for a while they listen, but then they stop listening and they give themselves away. And so God almost supernaturally removes his protection from them and gives them into the hands of their enemies. And, you know, it's like when they're in this place of despair, they're like, oh, God, we need your help. And God sends a judge to deliver them, to save them and rescue them. And so in that point on, they kind of make a new vow not to give themselves to these false gods and false idols, to worship God and to render him the praise and glory that he's due. And yet, it seems like even before the judge has passed away, they go back to their old ways. It's this cycle that happens again and again. And you look at them, and when I used to look at these texts, I used to be perplexed. Like, how could this happen so many times? Like, why are they so stubborn? Why are they so foolish? Don't they learn from their mistakes? Don't they look at the previous generations and be like, okay, we got to make sure we don't do that? Surely they'd eventually get the idea and stay away from these things. I think I used to have a very optimistic view of humanity. But now I look at these same texts, and all I can say to God is, God, have mercy on us. You know us and how weak we are. The psalmist says, you remember that we are but dust. God, have mercy on us. And I see how fickle my own heart is. I see how stubborn I can be, how easy I can go back to sinful patterns. And all I can pray is, God, give me wisdom that I might heed your words, that I might cherish your words, that when I hear your voice and hear your words, that I might live in a manner rightly before you. I know I'm not going to be perfect. I know I'm going to make mistakes, but give me wisdom and understanding on how to live my life righteously before you. Teach me. Give me a humble and teachable spirit. See, we have fickle hearts, don't we? Our hearts are fickle. We're constantly stubborn. You know, we can look back at previous generations and wonder, how could they be the way they were? Why are they continuing in this pattern? And we condemn them. I mean, we look at the Israelites and we say, if we were there, we would not be like them. How could they be this way? But if we were in their shoes, I doubt we would be any different. In fact, I think there are some very foolish things that we are doing now, today, in our generation, that future generations will look back and say, how could they be so foolish? And they will condemn us, our generation, for doing these foolish and wicked things. They're going to be perplexed at how we could be the way we are. But something that I think we need to understand ultimately is that what matters is what God says about you and me and how, in His perspective, we chose to live our lives. It's hard to know whether we'll be on the right side of history when the moral and cultural standards constantly shift from culture to culture, from generation to generation. They're shifting, but what really matters and what it means to live a life of wisdom, I believe, is to understand the standard of God, the judgment of God that does not change throughout the ages. I think, again, that's what biblical wisdom is. That's what it means to live a life of wisdom, to understand how to live with the perspective of God as our judge. Proverbs chapter 9, verse 10 gives us a clear picture that the starting point of wisdom is a right view of God. It says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. Right? The fear of the Lord, it's this right reverence and honor and respect that we render to God. It's when we see God rightly, a right view of God, and when we see ourselves rightly, when we have a right view of ourselves. And we all need to live with a healthy fear of God inside of us. Now, this sometimes runs contrary to the paradigm of intimacy and friendship that we desire with God. And I don't think they conflict, but I want to point out that sometimes we can just trivialize our relationship with God. I mean, the very essence of God is that He is holy. He is set apart. He is not like us. He's otherworldly. And because of that, He deserves all this respect, this reverence, this honor that we give to Him. He is to be treated with utmost reverence. See, in Scripture, when people encountered God, they didn't have this warm and fuzzy feeling. They fell down on their face as if they were dead. There was this fear of God that consumed them, this visceral reaction that their body encountered because of the awesome presence of God. This is how they came, how they interacted with God. And so I think, you know, we're like, how do we balance these two? They seem so different. And, you know, I do think we can live with a tension of this, but, you know, this is by no means a perfect example. But I think the best way to explain this as I was thinking about it is in my relationship with my daughter. See, I want my daughter to understand that I love her. And that intimacy would be one of the foundational markers of our relationship. But if our house, for some reason, was on fire and I needed to get her out as quickly as possible, I would hope that there is a healthy respect, a healthy fear, a healthy honor and reverence that she shows me, that when I am, you know, giving commands or saying, do this or do that, that she would understand that in that moment, comparatively speaking, I know infinitely more than she does what to do. And so she will just listen and obey. See, I think we can live with this tension where we have this intimacy, where there's this friendship, that we can be silly with one another, that we don't have to always be so formal and serious, but at the same time, there's a deep respect, a deep honor and reverence that exists in that relationship. And all that to say, I think that's our relationship with God, that we have a multifaceted relationship with God, the fear of the Lord being one aspect of it, and the fear of the Lord being such an important foundational aspect of it, because it's the beginning of wisdom. See, King Belshazzar did not live with the fear of the Lord. And one of his mistakes, I believe, was to trivialize these goblets. I mean, at the end of the day, it's goblets, right, from the Temple of Jerusalem. But he treated what was sacred with contempt. He may not be part of the covenant people of God. He may not be, these items may not matter to him because he's not a Jew. But at the same time, he understood that these were religious artifacts. He deliberately said, bring those goblets that King Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the Temple of Jerusalem, bring it to me so that I can use it. He understood what happened to King Nebuchadnezzar. He understood the God of the Jews, the God of heaven. He understood all these things, and he understood the importance of religious artifact. I mean, Babylon had a pantheon of gods. They had all these religious temples and items, and so he knew what it would mean to use a religious item, a sacred item, a ceremonial item for this purpose. It would be defiling it. He knew all these things, and he treated it with contempt. It was an overflow of his heart, arrogance, and pride. He was playing with fire at that point, and ultimately he paid for it with his life. And I also think when we trivialize God, when we treat what is sacred with contempt, when we disregard the holiness of God, we're also playing with fire. I think another thing we can glean from King Belshazzar from this text is that he may have had knowledge of who God was, but he didn't have the wisdom to live with that knowledge. You see, the Bible tells us that knowledge and wisdom are two different things. They're not the same. I mean, the wise may have a lot of knowledge, but it's not necessarily the same other way around. You can have a lot of knowledge and yet not be wise. You can live a foolish life. Just because you know a lot, right, doesn't mean you are a wise person. And we look at Proverbs, and there's a lot of Proverbs because this is wisdom literature, right, this genre of wisdom literature that point to what it means to be wise and what it means to be foolish. And I think one of the Proverbs that stood out to me for this passage is found in Proverbs chapter 26, verse 11 to 12. It says, as a dog returns to its vomit, so fools repeat their folly. Do you see a person wise in their own eyes? There is more hope for a fool than for them. And I think this Proverbs actually accurately depicts King Belshazzar. He's returning, it's like he's returning to the same path that King Nebuchadnezzar has already gone down. He's like hell-bent on going down this path of pride and arrogance, and he thinks he's above what has happened to his predecessor. And ultimately, he pays for it with his life. So brothers and sisters, this morning, let's ask ourselves, how do we live a life of wisdom? A life of biblical wisdom. What God has said, this is a wise way of living. Three things, and we'll start with the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Right? First, to have a right view of who God is. To view him rightly. To understand him. Allow his words to transform us. To take his word as sacred and precious, his instruction as important for our lives. Second, let's have a right view of ourselves. I mean, we don't have to always live with just fear that we're going to make the wrong decision. I think God's grace is abundant, that when we make mistakes, God's grace covers us. Right? We will fall down and we'll get back up again. We'll fall down, we'll make mistakes, we'll learn from it. And we don't have to always live with this fear that I know sometimes people live with this fear, like I'm gonna make the wrong decision and it's gonna ruin my life. I don't think we have to live like that. But when we have a right view of ourselves, I think what happens is we understand our limitations. We understand our weaknesses. We understand what our stumbling blocks are. And when we see those things, we do our best to stay away from it. We don't try to push the limit. We don't try to get as close as we can without kind of going completely overboard. But we understand we need to set up accountability. We need to protect ourselves. We need to be wise in how we go about these things. We need to fill our lives with people that will speak these things into us. that we would be in James chapter 4, verse 7, that we would resist the devil so that he will flee from us. Now, third, we need to learn how to listen and follow the prompting of the Holy Spirit. And this takes us to, as we look at the person of Daniel, we see that when the king addresses him, he says in verse 14, "I've heard that the spirit of the gods is in you, that you have insight, intelligence, and outstanding wisdom." Now, what King Belshazzar calls the spirit of gods, we understand this to be the Holy Spirit, right? The spirit of God that has marked Daniel. Now, even though in the Old Testament at this time, the way that the Spirit of God works, it was not indwelling, living inside of the people of God, but the Spirit of God was still moving. It was moving in and through and around the people and using them in these ways. And yet, we live in what we call the New Testament era now. Right? In the New Testament era, because of what Jesus has done, we now have access, the full access, that the Spirit of God resides in us, the indwelling Spirit within us. One of the beautiful aspects of the gospel is that Jesus has not left us to fend for ourselves. He's given us the Holy Spirit, an advocate, a helper. The Greek word is parakletos, which is the paraclete, which was given to us, one like Jesus, who is given to us to be our helper. He is the one, and as we look at this word study, he is our advocate, our intercessor, our defender, the one who pleads our cause before a judge. And because of that, we understand that we don't have to fight this battle on our own, this seemingly impossible fight before us. I think this passage foreshadows the gift of the Holy Spirit. Because when you look at Daniel, he is different from the other wise men because the Spirit of God has marked him. That the Spirit of God uses him. And we look at Daniel, and sometimes we idealize him or we put him on a platform in his ministry. He's standing before kings, influencing them in great ways, interpreting dreams supernaturally. And we look at Daniel, and we're like, wow, this guy's amazing. But do you know that if Daniel were to stand among us, he would be jealous of us? He would be envious that the Holy Spirit resides in us, that the Holy Spirit is given in full measure to us. Now, the world may not understand the Holy Spirit, but the fact is that the Holy Spirit resides in us, and not only that, he strengthens us in our time of need. It's the Spirit of God that pours out his gifts for the church, for the building up of the body of believers, for the ministry that continues to this broken world. And with this passage, I just want to talk a little bit about the Holy Spirit, because I think the reality is sometimes we forget about the Holy Spirit. Sometimes we forget this important person of the Holy Spirit in the Trinity, this sacred, powerful, beautiful, Holy Spirit of God that dwells inside of us. You know, oftentimes as evangelicals, we focus on the fact that Jesus is the Lamb of God, right? The one who has come to take our sins away. And that's certainly a very important part to focus on. But we tend to neglect the second portion, which is that he is the baptizer of the Holy Spirit. That one of his main roles was to fill his people, to create a space so that the people may be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, this is something that could only happen after the death and resurrection of Jesus. And we see this in John chapter 1, verse 29 through 34. John, the baptizer, he is baptizing people with water. And he sees Jesus coming and he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He's prophetically declaring, even though he has no idea what Jesus is about to do, but he's prophetically declaring that he is the one who will be the Passover lamb, the one who will take away not just the sins of the family who purchased who sacrificed the Passover lamb, but for the sins of the world. He is the Lamb of God. But he continues. And verse 32, John bore witness and said, "I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.'" And many people place the cross as the culmination of Christianity, and certainly it is, the event of the cross is important. But let's not forget that the ministry of Jesus continues after his death and resurrection. It continues until the return, the second coming of Jesus, that the ministry of Jesus is to be continued through flawed and imperfect people like you and me, the church. And how he chooses to do that is to fill us with the Holy Spirit. See, Jesus, when he's leaving, he's like, the ministry of the Holy Spirit is so important that I want you to wait in Jerusalem. Don't go out just yet, right? At the end of Luke, the beginning of Acts, you remember Jesus is about to send. He says, wait in Jerusalem until you are clothed with power on high. And so these believers, 120 of them, they have no idea what Jesus maybe meant, but they're just praying in the upper room. And at, you know, at a moment where they're taking a break from prayer, the Holy Spirit falls upon them. Right? The day of Pentecost, they're just filled with the power of the Holy Spirit. And from then on, they continue the ministry of Jesus in Jerusalem. We see in the book of Acts, from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria and to the ends of the earth. That is how important the power of the Holy Spirit is. That the power of the Holy Spirit is necessary for us to live this life, to minister in the way that Jesus has called us to do. Now, what I'm saying is the ministry of the Holy Spirit is important. I think we know that, but sometimes we minimize the Holy Spirit because we don't understand the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit sometimes is just a mystery to us, this mysterious third person of the Trinity. But I think that a large portion of what Jesus came to do was to introduce us to the Holy Spirit, to introduce us to the gift of the Holy Spirit, to give us the indwelling Spirit of God so that we can say, God is with us. Now, how does the Holy Spirit minister to us and through us? I'm just going to focus on what the passage says, even though there's a lot that the Holy Spirit does. But we see that the Spirit of God is, in this passage, a spirit of wisdom, right? Helping us understand how to live a life of wisdom. The Spirit of God is a spirit of wisdom that helps us understand what it means to live rightly, to live our lives rightly before God, a life of wisdom. He's the one that guides us in truth. He convicts us and causes the Word of God to come alive to us. He confronts us. He rebukes us. He disciplines us. He reveals and reminds us the mysteries of God. It's up to us whether we're going to listen to the promptings of the Holy Spirit, but the Holy Spirit is speaking. He's moving. And sometimes it's hard for us to pinpoint how exactly he's moving or how exactly he's speaking, but nevertheless, he is moving and speaking. We notice that he is the one that's more powerful than the spirit of this age. Daniel and the Spirit of God that resides that was using him was more powerful than all the Babylonian magicians. Right, the spirit of God, the gods that were in the Babylonian magicians, they have no power against the God, the Spirit of God that is using Daniel. And we also understand that in every culture, every generation, there are a lot of false gods. There are a lot of false idols. And yet, the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, is more powerful than any of these other spirits. And what we also see in this passage is that the Holy Spirit emboldens us and empowers Daniel to speak before the king, to give him courage to confront these kings. I'm reminded of what Jesus said in Luke chapter 12, verse 11. He says, when he's talking to the disciples, he says, when you are brought before synagogues, rulers, and authorities, don't worry about how you will defend yourselves or what you will say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you at that time what you should say. Now, these disciples may not have understood what exactly Jesus is saying and what type of opposition and persecution that they were about to face while they were with Jesus. But after Jesus had left, I'm sure they were comforted by this statement, that the Holy Spirit is with them, that they would not be alone, that God is with them. Now, will any of us stand before rulers and authorities in our day to defend ourselves? I don't know. It doesn't seem likely, maybe. But, it does seem like Jesus says it's expected that there will be hostility and opposition and persecution to believers. It's expected. Jesus lays that out very clearly. But he says, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid because you have the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is given to you. The Holy Spirit resides in you. In fact, one of the reasons I think we're given these apocalyptic literatures, Daniel being one of them, is not necessarily so that we can see how everything pans out, But even as we see how things pan out, and even how terrifying it seems when these things are panning out, I think one of the reasons that God has given this scripture to us is to say, but don't be afraid. The Holy Spirit is with you. God is with you. The theme of the kingdom of God cannot be shaken, that the kingdom of God cannot be shaken even as you endure these dark moments, these terrifying times. Don't be afraid, because you belong to a kingdom that will not be shaken. And I don't know whether Daniel was afraid or whether he prepared himself for what transpired in his lifetime, but I think one thing that I feel like is Daniel learned how to listen to the Spirit of God. And I think that's encouragement for us to cultivate our relationship with the Holy Spirit that has been given to us, to be perceptive to his promptings, to be emboldened and courageous to speak the words and the convictions that the Holy Spirit has laid in our hearts. That as we develop our relationship with the Holy Spirit, we will be more sensitive to the promptings of the Spirit. So worship team, come on up. As we wrap up this morning, just to kind of summarize this chapter, we want to choose to live a life of wisdom, right? Understanding that God is the one whom we will stand before and give an account of how we chose to live our lives. And we don't have to do that on our own, but God has given us the Holy Spirit. He has given us the power of the Holy Spirit, and by his grace, may that reality cause us to live our lives rightly before God. Amen. At this time, we're going to have our offering prayer and a worship song to wrap up our morning.